Our New Covenant reading is Mark chapter 9 and verses 14 to 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. Immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, that is, when they saw Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him immediately, it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he'd entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. The grass withers and the flowers do fade away, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Let's pray together. And now, our Lord, in this, in the right sense of the word, pathetic portion of your word, may we enter into the life of the Father and the Son, the disciples, the crowd, but above all, may we know Jesus through this portion of Mark. Amen. Well, this is what we call the Lord's Day, called Mother's Day. And especially for our moms and grandmoms here, I remind you that in the curse, the Lord says, "In pain you shall bring forth children." That's not just a statement about labor pains, but it's a statement about the whole of motherhood, in which there are many, many, many pains, as you moms know. And when it's said of Mary, the mother of our Lord, "And a sword will pierce your own heart also," that painful statement to Mary, that's true of moms as well, who know something of the sword of pain as they raise children and pray for them and watch them and weep for them. Well, today we come to Mark chapter 9 and verses 14 through 29. It's one of my favorite portions in Mark, most interesting, because while Mark basically gives rather brief Reader's Digest condensed versions of the things that Jesus did, this is a long account, and it is longer than the equivalent accounts in both Matthew and in Luke. What's the reason for that? Well, Mark is about getting to know Jesus, and this section really helps you to get to know the Lord Jesus. What do you think of Jesus when you think of him? Well, I hope that this section will transform that answer. So what we're going to do today is give you the story and then three lines of application, one for the church, one for parents and grandparents, and one especially for you Havenites. And I hope it will be an encouragement to you, but I mean it very much as a challenge that we all need at this stage in the Havens church life. So let's get back to the real world. You see that in verses 14 through 18 of Mark chapter 9. It's after the transfiguration. The Lord Jesus Christ has been on top of the high mountain of Hermon. He's been there with Peter and James and John, and we've come through that account basically getting to the nerve of it. After our Lord has sobered all of the disciples about what it means that he must die, a theme he'll develop in the second half of Mark, and that will be fulfilled in the second half of Mark, Jesus gives Peter and James and John a little picture of what glory will be like, in which even the glory of Old Testament saints like Moses and Elijah are eclipsed infinitely more by the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a true mountaintop experience, and you can imagine what the discussion must have been like as Jesus and Peter and James and John make their way down the mountain. Well, the real world is this. Number one, it's arguments. And Jesus and the three come to the other eight of the disciples, or nine of the disciples, and they see a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. The real world, brothers and sisters, even in the church, is a real world of arguments and debate, often about things that are not particularly important, often with rancor and division and strife. But this is what they meet after their mountaintop experience. But there's more. They are face to face with what we'll simply call humanly insoluble problems. Someone in the crowd speaks up and says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit, it's an evil spirit that makes him mute. And whenever that spirit seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out and they were not able." It's a fallen world with so many ugly, painful, miserable effects of the fall of our first parents that cannot be avoided in any generation. And that, coupled with a very real and a very active devil, a spirit that makes him mute, a spirit that will eventually be cast out, but at this point is doing his demonic work in the boy. Fallen world, very real, active devil, and included in this, the crippling power of unbelief. "I came to your disciples, but they weren't able to cast him out." Now, all those who have commented on this text note, and rightly, these are all of the evidences of a very serious epilepsy, a person falling down, or in this case, being thrown down, foaming at the mouth, grinding his teeth, becoming rigid in his body. Now, later, the language that is very similar of the boy who falls to the ground. Luke says he was shattered as he fell to the ground, as those with epilepsy will sometimes break bones by an unbuffered fall to the ground, rolling about, foaming at the mouth, being convulsed. This is epilepsy, but please do not say that epilepsy is the equivalent of demon possession. The devil used the epilepsy this boy had and used it for terrible, painful purposes. But epilepsy, brothers and sisters, is not necessarily demonic possession. However, the devil can use something like this. I remember years ago in my previous pastorate having lunch with a man that I didn't know very well, although he'd come to church and offered to meet with him for lunch. And as I remember now, maybe a little bit reluctantly, he said yes. And as we met at lunch, I got to know him a little bit and then began to speak with him about the Lord. And it was at that very time I noticed a change in his eyes. His tongue began to stick out. His face became very, very rigid, as did his whole body. He began to choke, obviously a very scary kind of situation that warranted calling in medical help. And believe me, it was scary. But eventually he had to be taken out to the hospital. And I cannot get over believing that somehow there was devilish activity, because this came on him as I began to speak with him about the Lord Jesus, even as the devil in this text became particularly virulent when the Lord Jesus Christ ministered. Well, at any rate, this was a humanly impossible, insoluble problem. But note that in this real world, and never forget this, there is the presence of Jesus. The crowd sees Jesus, and for whatever reason, many believe because the effects of the transfiguration were still to some extent there, and Jesus glowed, if you will. Well, for whatever reason, all the crowd, when they saw Jesus, were greatly amazed, and they ran up to him and greeted him. This is so different than what you read in the book of Exodus, chapter 34. Moses, having been with the Lord on the mountain for 40 days, comes down, and his face also glowed, but he came with the law. And as a result, the people were petrified of Moses. They were scared of him. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth comes by the Lord Jesus Christ. And praise the Lord, that presence of Jesus attracted the crowds, and they greeted him. So that's the real world arguments and humanly insoluble problems. But never forget the presence of the Spirit, then in bodily form when Jesus was on the earth, and now by the Holy Spirit for whom we pray. Well, that brings us to verses 19 through 27, and we go from the real world to the real Jesus. Notice the grief that the Lord has. When he hears, verse 19, that the disciples were not able to cast the demon out of the boy, Jesus expresses his heartbreak by saying, "O faithless generation," the language used of Israel in the Old Testament, "how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you, to be long-suffering with you?" Jesus is the believer, the model, the perfect believer, surrounded by a world of unbelief. And before the true and living God, who evidences himself in the created order, in his work in us, who has evidenced himself in the miraculous things done by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power that he's conveyed to the disciples, Jesus is stunned by their faithfulness and by their faithlessness and by how he must bear with them. And brothers and sisters, Jesus is not angry here. He is brokenhearted here. And that long-suffering, "how long am I to bear with you," which is what long-suffering is, that long-suffering is what the Apostle Peter calls our salvation. If you stop to think that it is because the Lord bore with us for a long time, those of us who were converted later in life, often after a period of great rebellion, that our God would have said, "How long am I to bear with you?" But his long suffering works in his people. Thank God, and he saves them. Don't presume upon it, but thank the Lord for it. But here is Jesus' grief, Jesus the brokenhearted one. But right connected with it is the invitation of Jesus: "Bring him to me." We're going to come back to that precious phrase and imperative and command and invitation a little bit later. But all he says to the Father is, "Bring him to me, bring him to Jesus." Now with that, you see the power and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing of Jesus full of pity, joined with power. And in verses 20 to 26, you see that. They bring the boy to him, the boy with epilepsy who's invaded by the work of the demon. And when that demonic spirit saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. Brothers and sisters, never forget that when the Lord Jesus is present and he is active, the devil is in vehement opposition and is fighting here, even as he did at that lunch meeting they had some years ago. And Jesus, here again is Jesus' compassion that's shown. Jesus asked his Father, "How long has this been happening to him? Now, as to his deity, he would have known the answer, but as to his humanity, he needed to know the answer. But this is the compassion of your Savior, but it's also coupled with the same anger that he has toward the evil one and his work in the world. When Jesus was at the grave of his friend Lazarus, the Lord Jesus wailed. There was an anger in that this is a world in which death has done these things. And all of you know, and perhaps you yourself have been one who has become angry at the presence of evil in the world. Our God is not distant from that. Our God, in his pity and in his anger, is one who identifies with it. How long has this been happening to him? And the Father said, from childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. Imagine that, brothers and sisters. Imagine a child that will wake up in the middle of the night, run water into a bathtub, and then throw himself into it such that he would drown if he were not pulled out. Or a little boy near a campfire who throws himself into it when he is ravaged by the devil, bringing scars upon himself. Imagine not only the pain of the boy and the danger to the boy, but imagine the trial of the parents, especially when, as it says here, he has often done those things, casting him into the fire and into water to destroy him. Satan's work is a war on humans as the image of God. Remember that Satan, among other things, is a destroyer. And when you see the destructiveness, not least in our own culture, when people would seek to destroy themselves in various ways, there is no doubt that the devil, the destroyer, is in back of that, because he can't get at God himself. He tried when he dealt with Jesus on the cross. Now he can't do that, for Jesus reigns in heaven, but he will still battle. And the way he does it is against people like you and me, people who are made in the image of God. The Father then says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us, probably referring to the mother as well in this. That word compassion is the greatest description of the heart of Christ in all of the Gospels. It's a powerful word. It means intestines, or it means bowels. The best way I can conceive of this is that when Jesus entered into these things of a fallen world, he was so agitated within that it was as if he had intestinal disorders at the time. That's really what that means, bowels. And you read that language in Mark 1:41 and Mark 6:34 and Mark 8:2, just in that gospel, where Jesus sees the crowds and he has bowels for them, compassion for them. He has an internal wrestling for them. It's the language that's used of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10 and verse 33, as he has compassion on the man by the side of the road. And brothers and sisters and friends, please view Jesus in that way and cling to it. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But the other side of that is he is exactly what this man says. Have compassion on us and help us. But notice he began with, if you can do anything. And Jesus turns this around. Jesus says to him in a kind of a loving rebuke, if you can. All things are possible, and you can render for one who believes this way. If you can. All things are possible if one believes. Because Jesus is Jehovah, And he is, well, we always love to say that as Jehovah, as the Lord. The Lord means power, wed to promise, power and promise. You can also say this, Jehovah, the covenant name of God, is power plus compassion. All things are possible if you believe and believe in my compassion. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said exactly what we do so often. I believe, help my unbelief. And he's not rebuked for that. That's a statement of honesty. We're all in that boat, folks. We all, I hope you all, believe what the Word of God says. I hope you believe in Christ. I hope you believe the promises. If not, I call upon you to do that, because otherwise you have no place in this world to put your foot in its ravaging currents. But the promises of God are the solid stones on which we rest. Believe them. We always say, help my unbelief. That's a rather interesting statement. We don't know exactly why it's here, but Jesus sees that a crowd is running together, and it's at that time that here's his power and compassion. He rebukes the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you. And thank God Jesus can do it because he's the Lord. Come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, because when Jesus is at work, the devil will continue to fight. But the demonic spirit came out. The boy, interestingly, was like a corpse, so that most of them said he's dead. And he could have been. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he literally was resurrected. Because the purpose of this miracle, as is the purpose of all of the miracles Jesus did, is to give a little picture of eternity intruded into history. When Jesus heals the lame and the deaf and the blind, it is a statement that by his stripes all will be healed before him, at least all of his people at the last day. And when he raises the son of the widow of Nain, and when he raises this boy, he literally resurrects him. It's a little picture of when the Lord Jesus will, when he comes from glory, as it were, reach out his hand to all of his elect ones who died in him, and he will lift them up from the ground and raise them again from the dead. An intrusion of eternity into history. There was a book that was written in the, I think, 1959 or so by a man named Vance Packard, the Hidden Persuaders. And Vance Packard drew attention to the way television was being used in different ways to manipulate people, especially to buy things. And one of the illustrations that he used is that when the video clips were played very rapidly, of course, after every 14th or 15th video frame, there would be inserted a picture of a pizza or of a hamburger or a hot dog. And as you're watching it from your home, your eye is not picking up that one frame mixed in with many, but your mind's eye is. And that mind's eye begins to say, boy, I would like a piece of pizza, or I would like a hamburger or a hot dog. It was an intrusion of something into the video clips that made you long for something. That, incidentally, that practice was later regarded as illegal, made to be illegal. This is not the Hidden Persuaders. This is the revealed redemption in which the Lord intrudes into the frames of human history, little pictures of something far more glorious than these things that we eat, but of glory itself. And that's one of the beautiful, majestic, unique characteristics of the Bible, particularly of the Gospels, that the Lord gives these beautiful previews of coming attractions. Well, that's the real Jesus. Now, in verses 28 and 29, we get the real link between the two. You have the real world, and you have the real Jesus. And here's the link in verses 28 and 29. The disciples depart, and they go to a home. That's where Jesus often did some of his most intimate private teaching with the disciples. And when he'd entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And you can understand why they would ask that, because in Mark 3 and verse 15, Mark 6 and verse 7, they had been given that power, the power to cast out demons. But one interesting thing about gifts that are given is when we begin to turn our trust away from the Lord who gives the gifts to the one who possesses the gift, or something we would call self-trust. That pride, because you don't have anything you haven't received, that pride will often lead to destructiveness or to ineffectiveness. Let a preacher become proud of his oratory, of his ability to put words together, of his understanding of the scriptures, of his ability to apply it, of his ability to use the different ranges of his voice to affect people. Let a preacher become proud in those skills. And like Samson shorn of his locks, that preacher loses his power. So no doubt self-trust is part of this. But there's something else in view here. There's a time that this gift that would be given to the church now by the 12 disciples is a time that this gift would pass from the life of the church. You don't read about the gift of exorcism as something that abides in the life of the church. And Jesus is preparing the disciples for his departure and for the gospel or the church age. And so the two are not contradictory. It is a rebuke to their self-trust. But this is an opportunity for Jesus to say, this gift is going to pass and something will replace it. And of course, that's what he says in verse 29. He says to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Some versions also add fasting to it. There's an interesting debate about the text. I happen to believe that fasting was in the original. The Lord Jesus had already spoken about fasting. But for our purposes here, let's focus on prayer. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Be a great, great phrase to write and put on your refrigerator to remind yourself of day by day. What is prayer? Prayer begins with a sense of your utter helplessness before God. Prayer humbles us as being desperately poor, but it exalts God as being amazingly and wonderfully and generously rich. But it begins with a sense of utter helplessness. We pray because, quite frankly, we are at our wit's end, we're at a dead end. We pray because we know we must have divine aid. And prayer and faith are two sides of the same coin. Prayer is faith that lays hold of nothing less than the omnipotence of God, his all power. But it doesn't stop there. It's faith that lays hold of the power of God and the promises of God. Remember God's covenant name, Lord. Yes, compassion. But it's power as the Lord and promise that he will fulfill. And prayer is faith laying hold of that. But when you lay hold of the omnipotence of God and his promises, you must let God be God, not you. All too often when we pray, we ask God for things, but then we say in so many words, Lord, I really would like to help you along and how you answer this prayer. That's not what prayer is. Prayer that lays hold of God, depends upon God, and rests in God, and lets God be God and not us. But that's coupled with the fact that he will answer in his time and in his way. Now, people will say, well, if that's the case, all we need to do is pray. Is there no other human responsibility involved? Well, certainly there is. Remember that as you pray, God is at work on many, many levels. He's at work in many, many people. And he's at work in you. And when you pray, you need to be sensitive to how God is at work in you. You don't know what to do. And yes, God will answer. But he often answers using means, and he'll, in his providence, show you what those means are. A note to write, a telephone call to make, a person to have for dinner, whatever it would be. And this is not extra biblical revelation, but in God's providence, as you're praying for something, you are burdened for certain things, and God will, in his providence, show you ways by which you can use your responsibility, even as you always pray. But remember, this kind cannot be driven out but by prayer and by fasting. Now, that brings us to the three lines of application that I want to make. And for those of you that have your bulletins before us, your notes, you can turn to page 11 for those. Three lines of application. One is for the church. The disciples come to the real world from, at least the three that were with Jesus, from what is often called a mountaintop experience, the transfiguration. Folks, you can't live out of mountaintop experiences. The excitement of a worship service, the excitement of a family camp, the excitement of a rich concert filled with music that is suffused with the Word of God, a time of unusual blessing in your life, mountaintop experiences. You can't live out of those. You have to come down from the mountain, as it were, to the real world. And in this case, it is a world of arguments and debates and in-house fighting. Brothers and sisters, those things are the devil's diversions from a real world of pain and suffering. Jesus says to the debaters, "What are you arguing about with them? How long do I bear with you? Why? Because in the midst of their vociferous debates is the voice of a father in agony over his son." And this is a rebuke to people who think it's pious to be spending all of their time and, quite frankly, putrid debating and arguments and in-house fighting. We see too much of that in the church. Now, there's a place for contending earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's not the equivalent of contending earnestly for my particular point of view on something or my particular cause in something. We're to work hard to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And brothers and sisters, you mark it down when arguments and debates and in-house fighting mark the life of the people of God locally, regionally, nationally. That's the devil's diversion from a real world of pain and suffering. And again, I want to be clear. There are things that we must fight the good fight for and contend earnestly for. The purity of the church being conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ according to an infallible, inerrant word of God. Those battles that have occupied churches in the past and still occupy them today, those are necessary battles. But it becomes a battle over basically what is my right, my interpretation, my desire, my goal. That's the devil's work. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated. Second line of application for parents and for grandparents. I love it. Verse 19 in the last part. Bring him to me. You realize that we have our own equivalent today of the way Satan was destroying, or as the gospel writer Luke puts it, shattering that boy. Drugs. drugs that destroy minds and bodies and take lives. Alcohol that does exactly the same thing to a person in just a little different way. Gangs that bring their domination over people and bring destructiveness and in some cases death. The violence of a culture that thinks that to fight at every point, to resist at every point, to conquer at every point is the way to go, bringing about destruction. Promiscuity. Promiscuity that is touted as a person's right, but is also that which destroys, whether by sexually transmitted disease or by the effects of guilt and shame and destructiveness, destroys marriages, destroys families. Suicide, which this boy, in a sense, was attempting when he would be thrown into the fire and into water. Folks, these are all things that don't just mark epilepsy that's used by a devil. This is the mark of all forms of evil that the devil uses. What do you do when your child or your children are caught up in this vortex? Bring your children to Jesus. Bring them to Jesus. Yes, bring them to Jesus as you teach them the Word of God, when you can do that, especially when they're young. But especially as they get older, and not neglecting when they're younger, especially as they get older, and you reach that sense of helplessness and hopelessness that is the portal to prayer, bring them to Jesus. A mother in the 4th century AD, deeply brokenhearted over her son, promiscuous, given to substance abuse, brilliant mind that was being wasted by a prodigal life, a wasted life. And every day at the church, she would come and she would pray and she would pray and she would pray and pray for her son. One day, her dear bishop, Bishop Ambrose, one of the very well-known leaders of the early Christian church, spoke with her and said to her, "Never forget, a child of many prayers cannot be lost. The mother, Monica. The son, Augustine, who was pursued by God and was actually brought to the Lord through a little children's ditty, tolo lege, take and read." And this wastrel, Augustine, began to read the Bible and was gloriously converted and became the greatest instrument to declare the grace of God in 4th century and the early 5th century of the Christian church, whose works are still today acknowledged as masterpieces, acknowledging the grace of God. Why? Because his mother brought him to Jesus in prayer. And moms, dads, grandparents, I believe this fully. A child of many prayers cannot be lost. Bring him to Jesus. And bring her to Jesus. Third line of application is for the Haven. On my way back this past week, way back from a memorial service down in South Carolina, I took the time to read a Know Your Community report that we have paid for to help us understand the Comac community and the 15-minute driving range radius to Comac, full of data. Pages of data, population, economic statistics, cost of houses, jobs, and so on, including a whole section on the sociological character of the area in which we're going to be ministering in our new facility called Pleasantville. Summary of it is this. Our area of Western Long Island is one of the most difficult areas to reach with the gospel because people aren't interested. They have their boats They have their homes, they have their yards, they have their cars, they have their trips, and they don't need God. And because they're working pretty hard in order to pay for all of these amenities, they really don't have time for church, since church attendance is minimal. That was not designed to encourage me very much after a very demanding few days. And then I realized, having looked at this demographic and sociological study of our area and all the things that were arrayed against us in our Long Island culture of 2022, I was reminded of the powerful statement that faith is dead to doubt, dumb to discouragement, and blind to impossibilities when you live by faith and don't live by sight. At that time, I was immersed in sight and lost that faith that is indeed dead to doubt, dumb to discouragement, and blind to impossibilities. And so, my fellow Havenites, here's our banner, Mark 9 and verse 29. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but, and I would put it this way, in prayer. Because don't talk about saying your prayers. Prayer is a constant atmosphere in life of coming to God's omnipotence. Don't you love that word? His all-powerfulness, coming to God's omnipotence in all of our helplessness. This kind cannot be driven out by that kind of prayer, the atmosphere in which you live, the constant atmosphere in which you live. Prayer, as I mentioned before, prayer is the other side of the coin of faith. And faith, folks, faith doesn't walk in the field of human imagination. If I said, well, I will believe that I will live as long as Methuselah, 969 years, and minister all of that time at the Haven, I believe that. And with God, nothing shall be impossible. That's not faith, folks. That's idiocy, quite frankly. It's also presumption, because it replaces God's explicit word, 70 years, and if by reason of strength, 80. It replaces God with man and man's imagination. Faith doesn't walk in the field of human imagination. Faith walks in the lush field of God's promises, and it picks those promises like flowers and lifts them up to God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your house. And the thousands of promises like that in the scriptures. Faith walks in that beautiful field of God's promises given in all 66 books of the Bible and declared to be yes and amen in Christ, and pick them as you walk in faith and bring them back to God and ask God to answer them. That's what prayer is the other side of the coin of faith. And what then is actually that prayer? Well, it's an attack, folks. It's an attack on sin, and it's an attack on the power of the world, and it's an attack on the destructiveness of the devil. As John Piper has put it so inimitably, we love to speak of this in our prayer meetings. Prayer is the walkie-talkie to the commander-in-chief, King Jesus. It's part of fighting the good fight. One person said, I love this definition of prayer. Prayer is the slender sinew that moves the muscle of omnipotence. Ask Dr. Gaffey, and she can tell you what a sinew is. But basically, the sinew enables the muscle to move. Prayer is the slender sinew that moves the muscle of omnipotence. It's not, folks, wrestling with God's reluctance to bless you. It's laying hold of his willingness and his promise to bless us. I will not let you go, Jacob says, until you bless me. It wasn't that God was unwilling, but this type of blessing could only come by prayer. There's the lesson there. Now, I know what you're going to say. But, Pastor, What about unanswered prayer? Well, there's a lot of different ways to look at that. If you are asking according to your imagination, it's good that God doesn't answer your prayer, because he's not going to make you God. Why do you pray, James says, and not receive? It's that you ask amiss, you ask wrongly, that you might consume it on your lusts. A little child wants matches, wants them very much. They are pretty, the wood and the red and the orange and the little dot of yellow on it, and what they do when they're struck in the right way. But you don't give matches to little children because you love them. And so in the same way, some unanswered prayer is because we're asking wrongly, and frankly, it's a good thing God doesn't give us that. All of us can look back and say, Lord, thank you for not giving me so many things that I asked for. Sometimes your prayer is not answered yet, and your patient waiting is part of the answer. The testing of your faith works patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Jesus, folks, wants to give you the best, and he will give you the best. But you've got to be patient to wait for it to come in his way and in his time. And when you have problems that really get you praying, and oh, we've got them at the Haven, believe me, and we'll continue to have them. When you have problems that get you praying, you've got to believe that those problems are doing more good than they are harm, because they put you, instead of standing up and running, they put you down on your knees before God. So keep believing the promises, folks, and keep praying. Faith, and this is what Augustine himself wrote, that one converted, humanly speaking, through the prayers of his mother. It was Augustine who said, faith is believing what you don't see. The reward is seeing what you believed. Isn't that great? Faith is believing what you don't see, and the reward is seeing what you believed. Faith and prayer are what? They're your own reason and your own doubt, resting in God, with whom nothing shall be impossible. So for the Haven, what's the charge to you? Pray. Our motto that we say so often, pray, pray, pray. And when you're done, pray some more. And I challenge you, my beloved brothers and sisters, and all those hearing this message who are praying with us for this little work in this very challenging area of Pleasantville on Long Island. Nothing's impossible to us, but this type only comes out by prayer. Pray, pray, pray. And when you're done, pray some more. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Though dark be my way, since he is my guide, 'tis mine to obey, 'tis his to provide. By prayer, let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. You know the text? This type, and fill in the blank of what it is, the humanly impossible things, this type comes out only by prayer. Let's pray together. Our omnipotent God, we are in the field of your promises, and we pick them, knowing that we can pick them many times, and we bring them up to you and ask that you will answer and work in a way that far exceeds anything we could ask or even think. Forgive us when we lapse into walking by sight rather than by faith. We are just like this father of the boy who says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And our Lord, if we've stopped believing, work faith in us. But in every case, our faith is assaulted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Help our unbelief. And God, may we never give up. May we never forget that you are so committed to fulfilling all of your promises, to make them yes and amen in the Lord Jesus, that our Lord went all the way to the cross, bore all the wrath of the devil himself. He himself was convulsed, made rigid on the cross. He took all of those demonic influences, but he did them as expressions of his love for us. And he did them that he might drain every drop of the wrath of God toward us. May we realize, our Lord Jesus, if you did all of that, and you did, there is no way that you will not give us all the things that you have promised for us. So hear us. We love to pray at the Haven. Don't do what we ask. Do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we could ask or even think. For the glory, Lord Jesus, of your matchless name, together with the Father and the Spirit. Amen.